Open your Bibles this morning to John 17 as we're going to begin a two-part series on overcoming. John 17, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 today and then 13 through the end of the chapter next week. One of the best ways of getting to know someone is by listening to them talk, right? But the best way of getting to know someone is by listening to them talk to God. A few weeks ago, I was playing skip-bow with Carson, and he was dealt a really bad hand, and he was desperate in wanting to get the cards that he needed to unload that bad hand and move along in the game. And finally, when he got the cards that he needed, he just said, "Thank you, Jesus." He knows he needs Jesus in playing skip-bow against Dad, who is a master skip-bow player. During Zip, which recently wrapped up a few weeks ago, he was given a memory verse every week. And so our family incorporated his memory verse from Zip as our memory verse during our family devotionals. And so as Zip came to a close, they weren't assigned a memory verse for the last week of Zip. And as we came home from church that night and pulled into the garage, he said, "Thank you, Jesus. No memory verse this week." And so I was laughing really hard on the inside, but I managed to hold it together. And I said, "Son, I don't think that's something we can thank Jesus for. I don't think we can thank Jesus for not hiding his word in our heart." But the takeaway is that Carson believes in Jesus. He talks to Jesus. He gives thanks to Jesus. And every time he asks to pray, God gives me a window into his soul. I can see what's going on inside, what's really important to him. You know, the things that we pray about, those are the things that are close to our heart. Well, in John 17, we get to listen to Jesus pray to the Father. We get to listen in on a conversation between the Father and the Son, and we get to see what is close to Jesus' heart. And do you know what's close to Jesus' heart? We are. And we see that in this prayer. As we step inside the Holy of Holies in this high priestly prayer of Christ, this sacred place of sweet communion, we see this conversation, this intimate conversation between Jesus and his Father about overcoming in the world. Jesus prays to the Father, and we get to listen in on this conversation. That is amazing to stop and think about it. And we see in this that we are overcomers because Christ has overcome. Christ has overcome sin and death and judgment and hell. And his victory is our victory. We are overcomers because Christ overcame. Jesus overcame this world in his life in spite of everything that he faced, all of the opposition and heartache and pain. Jesus pressed on and pursued the course that God had established for him. Jesus overcame the world in his death because his death was the price of sin, and his death broke the power of sin. Jesus overcame the world in his resurrection because by his resurrection, he secured our justification and he returned to his throne in heaven. Jesus said in John 16:33, we looked at it last week, "I have overcome the world." These words were spoken in the shadow of the cross on the verge of what would seem like certain defeat. But Christ would not be defeated by death. He would instead conquer death by death that we might have life, that we might live forever. Indeed, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, we could spend months, perhaps years, looking at this prayer in John 17 and never come anywhere close to plumbing the depths and the richness and the beauty of this passage. The relational intimacy that is shared between the Father and the Son is unparalleled, and it is worthy of careful consideration and serious reflection. Now, we'll be examining this prayer in two parts. In part one, we discover that we are overcomers because we share Christ's life and we know Christ's name. In part two, we will see that we are overcomers because we have his word and we share his glory. First of all, we are overcomers because we share his life. Follow along with me in your copies of God's word. John 17, 1 through verse 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So as we listen in on this conversation between Jesus and the Father, we notice that he takes time to pray for himself before he prays for his disciples. I find it interesting, but not surprising, that the shortest part of this prayer is a prayer that concerns Jesus' own interest. He prays for his disciples, those who had been given to him by the Father, and then he prays for us, those who would believe in the gospel in the future. So Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him, that he might in return glorify the Father. So the glory of Jesus, though rightfully deserving, was in no way self-serving. The glory that he received on earth was reserved for his Father in heaven. So how would the Father glorify the Son? By completing the work that he gave him to do. That work was the work of revelation and redemption, that Jesus came to reveal God to man, and he came to redeem men for God. The God of heaven and earth was estranged from the crown jewel of his creation, people who were made in his image. Because of man's rejection of God's authority, the world was at enmity with God, but it wasn't good enough for God to leave us alone in our sin. Out of his great love and mercy, he sent his Son, his one and only Son, into the world to wage a victorious war on sin and death. And through Christ's work on the cross, we are a new creation, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we may declare the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter says, we were once not a people, now we are a people. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. In the cross, Jesus would bear God's wrath that we might know God's grace. And in this was the Father glorified. Jesus possessed a certain glory that was his before his incarnation. This glory was a glory that man could not see lest he die. And this glory was a glory that was laid aside when he came to earth. And here he is praying that this glory might be restored. This glory was the Shekinah glory of God. That is the outward, visible manifestation of God's radiance, his manifest presence. This glory, the glory of God's all-consuming majesty and brilliance, was too powerful, too glorious, too incredible for mortal men to behold. So before Jesus packed himself into the womb of that young virgin, that was the glory that he possessed. And so here he prays that he might return to that visible manifestation of glory that he had known from all eternity. Yet there was another glory that Jesus possessed. And this glory was a glory that was unveiled while he was on the earth. This glory was the glory of his nature. The glory of God is always inseparably linked to his nature or his character. And Jesus revealed the character of God, the nature of God, by putting the attributes of God on display for all the world to see, God's holiness and his love and his grace and his mercy and truth, power and authority. Christ laid aside that outward glory that he had known from all eternity that he might reveal the inward nature, the inward glory of God. The one who lived in unapproachable light covered himself in flesh that we might have the light of the gospel and come before a holy God and be redeemed. The glory Jesus rightfully deserved and willingly laid aside was the glory that he wanted to return to. And after completing that work of redemption, he entered back into the glory that he had before coming to this earth. Stephen saw that glory as he neared the finish line of his life when he was being martyred for his faith in Christ. John saw that glory as he wrote the book of Revelation. Paul saw that glory on the Damascus Road, and he was transformed from being a Christ hater into a church planner. The glory that Christ entered into after his work on earth was completed ought to be a great source of encouragement for us, because it means that he has returned to his place of rightful rule, where he watches over us and is preparing a place for us and planning his return for us. The word glory is used 8 times in this prayer. The glory of God was Jesus' motivating purpose in life. It was everything for Jesus. It was his reason for living. It was his reason for dying. And in his death, we see the wisdom of God and the glory of God and the grace and the power of God. On the basis of Jesus' finished work on the cross, we can receive the gift of eternal life. In anticipation of our anniversary next month, 21 glorious years of wedded bliss, we are starting to ask each other for gift ideas, because there's nothing worse than getting something you don't like, want, or need, like a man who wears a wig getting a bottle of shampoo. That's just never a good thing, right? Of course, normally it ends up we just give each other money and just simplify it. So most of us know what it feels like to get a bad gift, right? Well, according to the Bible, listen to this. God the Father chose me as a gift for his Son. And knowing what I know about myself means that Jesus got a really raw deal. I mean, he got a bad gift. I'm just going to say it. Listen, truth be told, the only kind of people the Father ever gives to the Son are bad people. Why bad people? Because that's the only kind there are. Well, sort of. Let me explain. Jesus said in Matthew 9 that he did not come to call the righteous, but the sinner. What this means is that the gospel, the good news of the forgiveness of sin through faith in Christ, is not for everyone. It is only for the sinner, the person who sees their need of a Savior, the person who knows they're messed up. These are the people that God has chosen for his Son. Gospel's not for good people. It's for bad people. It's for wretches. It's for the most despicable kinds of people. Now, this is not to say that you have to be some kind of an axe murderer to be a candidate for salvation. You can breathe easy. It is to say that apart from Christ, we are no better than the axe murderer, and we will end up in the same place. God loves to save bad people. And this was certainly true in my case. Before Christ rescued me from my depravity, I was given over to all things sinful. I was dominated by sin. I was enslaved by sin. I loved sin. Sin was my master. So in getting me, God wasn't getting anything good. He wasn't getting anything special, anything that would somehow add to him in any kind of way, benefit him in any kind of way. When God found me and when God found you, he found us in a state of rebellion and defilement, and he rescued us out of the state of moral corruption. So our joy and our hope and our confidence is in the fact that we have this holy God who is relentless in his pursuit of sinful people, not good people. God doesn't save good people because good people don't need to be saved. Erwin Lutzer told the story about meeting a woman who was confident in her own goodness, and she exuded this arrogance that was rooted in self-righteousness. Finally, he asked her if she considered herself to be an ungodly person, and she was offended by his inquiry and said as much, to which Lutzer replied, "That's too bad, because Jesus died for the ungodly." Are you ungodly? Are you sinful? Are you a bad person? Then you've come to the right place if you are, because we are a congregation of bad people. We are a motley crew of messed up, miserable wretches. And that's why we come to this place, because in this place, we are reminded of the God of grace, the God who loves bad people, the God who came to rescue bad people. Why? Because in so doing, he reveals the glory of his grace and the power of his love, his redeeming love through the work of his Son. So if you're here today and you feel the weight of your sin, you need to know that it is a kindness of God. It means that for you there is hope of rescue. It makes no difference how scandalous your life or how shameful your sin. God will save all who call on the name of his Son in simple faith and in true repentance. And as far as the east is from the west, he will remove your sin. The prophet Isaiah says, though your sin be like scarlet, it shall be white as snow. Romans 4:5 says, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. The word give is used in one form or another 17 times in John chapter 17. God is a giver. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. We get the part about God giving his son to us as a gift. But the part that we have trouble wrapping our minds around is the part about God giving us as a gift to his son. If that's exactly what we find in John 17, not once, not twice, not three times, but seven times in this passage, we are told that we are a gift from the Father to the Son. And when we really stop and think about it, what could be more appropriate than a people God would redeem for himself through the work of his Son, who would be conformed to his image and become a part of his family? Our redemption magnifies the sacrifice of Christ to save us for the glory of God. Think about that. To be given to Christ is to become one with Christ. And to become one with Christ is to share the life of Christ, which is eternal life. We are overcomers because we share the saving life of Christ, the eternal life of Christ. Eternal life is here equated with a personal knowledge of God the Father through faith in God the Son. Knowing God is eternal life. Not knowing about God, but knowing God. What we discover at the very beginning of this conversation between the Father and the Son is God's desire for relationships. The God who lives in community longs to bring us into community with himself. The community that he shares with his son, this continual conversation that he has with the Father. And words are the medium of their life together, experiencing life together. The means for us to experience the life of God is the Word of God. That we take God's Word to heart, that we love it. David Wells said it this way, there are no shortcuts. The knowledge of God is a lifelong pursuit, not an instant download. So God invites us into this relationship with him that is for a lifetime and all eternity. You know, just as marriage is not just the sharing of the same address, it is living in a dynamic relationship that's built on love and trust and truth and transparency. It is a continual conversation. The same is true in the Christian life. It's a conversation that begins with a new birth and ends, results in eternal life. In Christ, God has embraced us. He has given us knowledge of himself. He has given us himself. In Christ, we have been given the life of God, which is eternal life. And because we share his life, we are overcomers. Romans 8:37 says, no, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Church, we are overcomers because of Christ, because of the one who loved us. Secondly, we are overcomers because we know his name. Look with me in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they believe that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So those who know God's name are overcomers. So the question is, what's in a name? Well, it depends on whose name it is. The psalmist said some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Proverbs 18:10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. God sent his son to reveal his name. And to know God's name is to keep God's word, and it is to be kept by God's power. The name of God is synonymous with the nature of God or the attributes of God. To make God's name known is to reveal those attributes that God possesses. So here we have Jesus telling the disciples that he's the one who came to reveal the name of God. In Jesus, we see the name Elohim revealed. That name speaks of God as creator. We see Jesus creating life where there was no life. We see Jesus reaching down into death and bringing life out of death. We see Jesus revealing God as the I am, which speaks of God's eternality and his self-sufficiency. Jesus revealed the name of God as Jireh, Jehovah Jireh. God has the provider, has the bread of life. But if we were to ask, what is the unique name of God revealed to us by Jesus, then the answer would have to be Father. Father. Now, generally speaking, it is not appreciated how unique this was. Because most of us are at home with the idea of calling God Father because we've heard that growing up. However, this wasn't true in Jesus' day, nor would it have been thought to be proper to address God as Father. We don't see the Jews addressing God as Father in the Old Testament, yet this is exactly what Jesus does. And it's exactly what we're able to do because of what Jesus has done. We can call God Father. And we can have the confidence that as we come to him in the name of his son, he will hear us and he will answer. He will come through. The name of Jesus is our passport into God's presence. And this access to God, this intimate knowledge of his name means that we are overcomers. Let me ask you a question. Is God your father? Is God your father? If he is, then he will be a father to you all the way home. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will take care of you. He will see you through. So Jesus took the sacred name of God and he made it personal for his disciples by saying things like, I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. He revealed the Father's name by showing them that he was everything they needed to be overcomers in the world. Now, Jesus didn't instantly reveal the Father in a blaze of blinding glory. The disciples would not have been able to handle that. So he gradually, patiently, systematically revealed to them the truth of the Father through his words and his works. Moreover, he revealed the covenant-keeping nature of God. The emphasis here is on the security of the believer. God keeps his own. Our safety, our ability to overcome all that would seek to threaten us depends on the name of God or the nature of God. And if Jesus could keep those who belong to him while he was here on this earth in a human body, how much more will he be able to keep those of us who belong to him now that he reigns from heaven in a resurrected, glorified, exalted body? It is inconceivable that the Father would give a gift to his Son that would not last. How would it glorify God if those he gave to his Son didn't make it home to heaven when all was said and done? Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. So it is the beginning of our salvation that guarantees the consummation of our salvation. If we could lose our salvation, God would lose a whole lot more than that because he would lose his good name. But because God is faithful and true, he has promised to keep us by the power of his name. God keeps what he pays for. What about Judas? He was lost. He didn't make the cut. That's right. So was Jesus not able to keep Judas? Not at all. The reason that Judas was lost was because he was never saved to begin with. He's not an example of a believer who lost his salvation. He's an example of an unbeliever who was never saved. We are overcomers because we share his life and we know his name. His name is Jesus. And his Father is our Father. And we are overcomers because he prays for us. You know, it's not uncommon for church members to ask their pastor to pray for them. I mean, everybody knows the pastor has a hotline to heaven, right? We've got special access to God. No, that's not how it works. Listen, I want you to know that I am always happy to pray for you, and I will do that. But sometimes I forget to pray for people who have asked me to pray for them. I'm just going to be honest. I know it's probably not a shocker, but I do, all right? And at some point, your name, don't hate me, but your name is going to fall off of my prayer list to make room for other people. That's just the way that it works. Not so with Jesus. When Jesus says he prays for those who've been given to him by the Father, he means it. And for this reason, the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus lives to make intercession for us, to pray for us. He's always praying for us. In John 17, we might say that Jesus is praying for keeps. Just one more reason that we can be assured that we are overcomers who will be kept safe through the power of his name. You know, our salvation has been supernaturally granted to us by God, and it will be supernaturally guarded by God, by the power of his name. Whatever the Father gives to the Son, he gives for good. Theologians often use the phrase, the perseverance of the saints in talking about our eternal security. But I prefer the phrase perseverance of the Savior because it is the Savior who is doing the keeping. The world we live in is broken. We'd all agree with that. It's not easy to walk in the light, living in a world that loves darkness. The world that we live in is opposed to those who identify with Christ. Jesus said, if the world hates you, what? Keep in mind it hated him first. So Jesus knew it wasn't going to be easy when he left. And he knew that in just a little while, he was going to be returning to the Father, where there would be fullness of joy, no trace of sin, no hint of opposition, no threat of persecution. His disciples would be left behind. They would be subjected to all manner of hardship. But what Jesus promised them would be enough for them to overcome. How do I know that? Because we are sitting here in this room right now, 2,000 years later, talking about the power of Christ to overcome. What he gave the disciples 2,000 years ago was sufficient for them to overcome their trials, and what he has given us is going to be sufficient for us to overcome ours. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So overcoming all comes back to knowing God personally. And knowing God personally is about honesty. Being honest about who we really are. Seeing ourselves as we really are, not as we think we are. Have you ever come to the place where you have been so disgusted by your sin? So disgusted by the darkness within that you have cried out to the God of mercy in simple faith and true repentance for salvation? This is where it all begins. There is no such thing as overcoming apart from a new beginning, apart from new life in Christ. And that's why he came. And that's what he offers to us freely and forever, all by his grace.